dive in. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. We thank you for your love, God. We thank you for your truth. And we pray that you would speak your truth today. Lord, I pray, God, whatever things that we believe that aren't true, whatever lies we have in our hearts or our minds, Lord, I pray that you would correct those lies. God, we know there is an enemy at work in the world today trying to deceive each and every one of us, God. And I pray that we wouldn't be deceived, that we would meditate on what is true and what is noble and what is praiseworthy, and we would seek your truth. Lord, so I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us see how the truth of this passage applies to our personal lives and our present day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We know the primary focus is the coming of Christ and the events surrounding the Lord's coming. In 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the primary focus has been the deception of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in opposition of Jesus Christ. He exalts himself above all that is God or is worshipped. He actually is an imposter. He appears to be like a Messiah. He appears to be the Messiah. People will look to him as some type of savior. He'll probably be very good looking. He'll probably be a great communicator. He'll set up a one world religion, one world government, one world economy. It'll appear that he solves all the world's problems. But it's all a hoax. It's all deception. And this is what Paul explains in this section of 2 Thessalonians. The title of this teaching is the same as last week, The Deception of the Antichrist. The Deception of the Antichrist. As we mentioned also last week, we are easily deceived. If something sounds too good to be true, then what do we likely know? It's probably not true, right? However, that's what we know, but that's not always how we live. Sometimes when something sounds too good to be true, we convince ourselves that it is that. That's just good. And it's all true. For example, I would really like a new puppy. So I go to the store and I see that puppy, and that puppy just runs to me. There's other people around. The puppy runs to me. It's so sweet. It's so precious. It has this perfect personality. We just mesh. We just click. I'm thinking how I'm going to train this puppy, how this puppy is going to sleep with me, how we're going to go on walks together, how we're going to talk together, how this puppy is going to fill this void in these relationships that I'm seeking. God brought this puppy into my life. This was the puppy that ran to me. Everything is going to be great. This puppy is perfect for me. And then you get that puppy, right? And all the good things that you were thinking about don't really end up happening. I don't have time to train the puppy. In fact, I don't really like sleeping with the puppy. I'd rather it sleep in the crate, but when it's in the crate, it keeps whining. So I don't know what to do. I either stay up all night because the thing's whining in the crate, or it sleeps with me and it keeps snuggling up with me and it's bothering me, and I don't really have time to walk it as much as I thought. And really, this puppy is causing more harm than good. It's making a mess all over the house. It's chewing up everything, but when we were thinking about that puppy, we didn't think about any of the consequences, any of the negatives, any of the hard work. We just thought about, man, this is going to be perfect. Could be a puppy. Could be a relationship. Man, this guy or this girl, I've been praying for God to bring me this individual, and he's so handsome. She's so pretty, and she said, she says that they love the Lord and they serve, and they seem perfect. Like there's nothing wrong with them. They are so perfect, a gift from God, got a great personality, funny, loves their mom, loves their dad, loves their family. This person is perfect. But you don't see any of the red flags. You don't see any of the underlying issues. We convince ourselves that that person and that puppy is something that it isn't, because we want things to be true, even if they're too good to be true. We want the best, and we convince ourselves that everything is going to be perfect. But it's not just about a relationship or a puppy. We often convince ourselves that new is better. That if we had a new relationship, if we left the relationship that we're in and got into another one, if we had a new job, or we lived in a new location, or we had different things or more things, if things were different in my life, if my circumstances were different, then I would be happy. I would be content. Everything would be better. We convince ourselves of all of these things. But our contentment isn't contingent upon our circumstances. That's not where contentment comes from. Contentment comes from the Lord. Because even if you move to another location, guess what? Where you go, there you are. It's not our surroundings that need to change. It's not, I need more of this or less of this, or I need a new relationship, or I need a new job, or I need a new location. It's not the circumstances that need to change more often than not. It's us that need to change. See, the Antichrist is going to offer the world a world that sounds too good to be true. And people are going to buy into it. He's going to say, man, you're going to be wealthy. We're going to be unified. The whole entire world. There's going to be peace across the whole world. We're going to be unified. Everybody can probably worship whatever they want. Just come as you are. You're accepted by the Antichrist. You're going to be wealthy with the Antichrist. And he's going to offer individuals this world of their dreams, this utopia type of world, this world that sounds too good to be true because it's not true. It's all a lie. It's all deception. And Paul is going to discuss this deception here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 5 to 12, picking it up in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, in the first four verses, I know many of you weren't with us last week because of camp out and things. The first four verses, he was talking about the Antichrist exalting himself above God, committing essentially the same sin of Satan, and then he really tackled the abomination of desolation. I should have put a timeline up, but okay, so the rapture will happen. Sometime after that, the tribulation will start. The Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the Middle East. That'll start the 7-year tribulation. 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to commit what's referred to as the abomination of desolation. He's going to come into the temple. There's got to be temple, no temple now. There's got to be temple for this to happen. He's going to come to the temple. He's going to come to the Holy of Holies, and he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. The Jews aren't going to worship him because they know they're only supposed to worship Yahweh. So that's why Jesus says in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. The Jews are going to run because the Antichrist is going to start killing them all because they won't worship him. A third will survive. They'll be saved at the end. So 3.5 years, abomination of desolation. That starts the great tribulation, which is another 3.5 years, 7-year tribulation. Jesus will come back at the end. Okay, so he talked about the abomination of desolation. And then he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he was there in Thessalonica for just 3 Sabbaths, just a few weeks, and he talked about all of this. And he said, hey guys, I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. You already know these things. See, when we study the Bible, when we search the Scriptures, when we listen to teachings, sometimes we learn new stuff, especially when we're young. We learn a lot of new stuff in the beginning. As time goes on and we grow in our understanding and knowledge, more often than not, when we study the Bible and we listen to messages, we're not learning something new. We're being reminded of something we already know. And that's what Paul's saying. This is stuff you already know. More often than not, for Christians, many of us know what to do. We just don't do what we know. We know what to do. We just don't do what we know. So we got to be reminded over and over and over again. There's so much depth in the Bible. And you can learn new things constantly. But the further along you get in your knowledge and your maturity, yes, you're still learning new things, not in the same way or on the same level as you were in the beginning. And it's awesome how deep the Bible is. But more often than not, God's reminding of us of stuff in different ways by using different words and different phrases through different authors and different epistles. How far along in our faith would we be if we simply did what we know to do? Maybe for some of us, we're seeking to learn something new from the Lord. And the Lord's not allowing us to learn that new thing because we haven't practiced the old thing. There's this story that I heard. I don't know if it's true or not. It doesn't really matter. Okay, so this pastor just comes on at this this church, right? And he teaches this message, and the congregation's like, "Oh, that's a pretty good message. I like that message. That was good." So next week, next Sunday, come back, and he preaches this message, and the people are like, "Man, that sounds like the same message that he preached last week. It's good, but it sounded like the same." Okay, third week, a pastor comes up that Sunday, preaches the same exact message again, three Sundays in a row. And the congregation's like, "This is the same message. Is this the only message you know? Like, what's the problem? Like, you've taught the same message three times in a row." And the pastor said, "I'll start teaching a new message when we apply the first message." Maybe I'm going to do that. You guys would all leave, right? For me too, right? But it's a reality. We learn these things, and sometimes we don't apply these things. And sometimes we're not ready for new things because we haven't practiced the old things. But Paul, he reminds them that, hey, this is stuff we've already discussed, we've already talked about. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Okay, still speaking of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is being restrained. What is he being restrained by? Well, there's different debates and opinions about this. I believe personally, he's primarily being restrained by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working through the church today. Okay, there's something preventing the Antichrist from coming on the scene. I believe it's the Holy Spirit working through the church today, both the Holy Spirit and the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There's a lot here. First, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's already at work today. So we see the mystery of the lawlessness of the Antichrist is just that. It's a mystery. So we don't completely understand how all this is going to play out when the Antichrist comes on the scene. However, he says this lawlessness is already at work today. It was at work in Paul's day, and it certainly is at work in our day. So we learn here that the influence and presence of the Antichrist is not just a future event. It's a present reality. This is point number one. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. It's 1 John chapter 4. We have a slide for this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So John tells us the same thing that Paul told us, that the spirit and influence of the Antichrist is coming, but he's also in the world today. When John discusses it, he's discussing it in the context of the identity of Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist, one of the main objectives he has is to persuade people to be confused concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. He wants to confuse people. He wants people to think that Jesus is anything other than fully God and fully man. Now, in this passage, John, in 1 John 4, John is primarily addressing the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that which was material and that which was spiritual couldn't come together because the spiritual was holy and the material was carnal and corrupt. So our bodies, carnal and corrupt, spirit is holy. So there was no way that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. They didn't have a problem believing Jesus was God during that day. They had a problem believing that he came in the flesh, which is interesting. In today's day, people are like, "Yeah, I have no problem believing Jesus was a man. History tells us that. I have a problem believing that he was God." The Antichrist doesn't care whether you believe Jesus is a man or a God and not man. As long as you don't believe that he's fully God and fully man, deceived. A lot of people believe a lot of things about Jesus. He's a good moral teacher. He's a prophet. He's a miracle worker. Even the Muslims will say he's the Messiah. But he's not God. He's not the Son of God. God is one and he has no son. That's on the Dome of the Rock. So the spirit of the Antichrist wants us to be confused about who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? This is what Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi. With a bunch of idols and temples behind him, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me?" So some say you're a prophet, Jeremiah, you know, your teacher, whatever the case may be. And he says, oh, that's great. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what everybody else says. Who do you say that I am? Peter responded with one of the most powerful, probably the most powerful sentences he ever said. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. Only God can reveal to us the true identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God, fully man, not half man, half God. He's fully God, fully man. That's what he's saying when he's claiming to be the Son of God, that they have the same nature. Okay? But the spirit of the Antichrist wants us to confuse who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's not God. He's Michael the Archangel. He came as Michael the Archangel, the body. He left with a spiritual body, not a physical body. Mormons will say he kind of became a god. He's a man that became a god. The enemy wants us to be very confused about who Jesus is. He claimed to be God. He's also a man. It's important for us to know who the real Jesus is. The spirit of the Antichrist doesn't just try to confuse the world in regards to the identity of Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist, just like the work of Satan, he influences the world to submit to the flesh instead of submitting to God. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But we see how the spirit of the Antichrist is influencing the world today, because Satan, the god of this world, is influencing the world today. And this is how he influences individuals. He influences them through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You fall into any temptation, you can narrow it down to one to three of those, sometimes all three. The lust of the flesh, that carnal desire in me. Maybe it's to take substances to feel good, to feel better, to numb the pain. Maybe it's overeating. Maybe it's drinking. It's just putting these things in my body, feeding this monstrous flesh, the flesh that can never be satisfied, the lust of the eyes, those shiny things, those attractive things that we look at that we want could connect to covetousness. I want that. Or I want her. I want him. I want that car. I want that house. That looks appealing. It's the sexual images that we see, movies, TV, billboards. It's anything that our eyes look at that we know are not supposed to be looked at. That's why Job says, I make a covenant with my eyes. Like, I know if I look at this too, if I glance at this or I look at this too long, the eye is the lamp of the body. That thing is going to come back and mess me up from the inside out. And we also have the pride of life, that desire in us for prominence and prestige and position. We don't just want to be good, we want to be the best. We don't just want to be great, we want to be the greatest. We don't just want to be mediocre. We want to be on the top. There's this thing in us that craves more and more and more. We want to fill ourselves and pursue this position of greatness. And it's not bad to want to succeed and want to be good. But the question is, why? Am I doing this for the glory of God or the glory of self? Is this a self-seeking thing? Do I want more money so that I can spend more money on material things? Or do I want more money so I can give back more money? Do I want this position so I can feel like I'm over people, or do I want this position as a platform to magnify the name of Jesus? Success is not bad. Many great men and women in the Bible, it's looking at our heart behind why we desire greatness or success or whatever the case may be. See, the spirit of the Antichrist, he moves through confusion, through deception. He attempts to persuade us to submit to our flesh, to submit to ourselves as our own God, as opposed to submitting to Christ, who is the true God. Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to stay there in verse 7 for a second. He says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's a he that's restraining him. I believe that's the Holy Spirit. And the best explanation, I believe, for this text in this section is that as the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene through his own work and also his work through the church, when he's taken out of the way, we see the whole Antichrist will come on the scene. How is he taken out of the way? It's most likely the rapture, okay? So the rapture will happen before the tribulation, before the Antichrist comes on the scene. I strongly believe that. So the church, those who believe in Jesus, will meet the Lord in the air, will get our glorified bodies. The Holy Spirit will depart with the church in part, not completely. The Holy Spirit, God is omnipresent, okay? He's everywhere all the time. So the Holy Spirit will still be at work in the world because people will get saved, and no one can get saved unless the Holy Spirit draws people into the truth of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit will still work in the world today, just not on the same level that he worked during the age of the church. We see in Revelation people getting saved. If you look at Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, we see this group of 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins, who are anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. They're preaching the gospel so people get saved. You see these two prophets in Revelation preaching the gospel. If people don't hear it, they light them on fire. There's an angel flying around the world preaching the gospel. So people are getting saved during the tribulation. These people that are getting saved during the tribulation are often referred to as tribulation saints. So maybe you've been sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member. I've been sharing the gospel with my cousin Sean. We're kind of at a stalemate right now. We got to get back on it, but we've had some really good discussions. And I told him, I said, hey, I just want you to know, as you're pondering these things, there's this thing in the Bible called the rapture. And if this happens and I'm gone and your grandma's gone and your sister's gone, like, I just want you to know you can still be saved. Okay. It's going to be hard, but you can still be saved. And this is what it's probably going to be for a lot of tribulation saints, that friend, that family member you've been sharing with, and they just haven't grasped it. They just haven't believed it, or they just aren't ready yet. They'll still have a chance to get saved during the tribulation, but it'll be very difficult. And I encourage you, talk to them with a little bit that you know, or maybe a lot that you know about the rapture and the end times and things like that, and tell them, hey, there's still a chance. Don't lose hope. It's going to be very difficult to be a Christian during the tribulation. For example, if you want to write this down, in Revelation 13:7, it says that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to make war on the saints, on those who get saved during the tribulation. Like, he's coming after them. Why? Because they won't worship him. And because they won't worship him, he's going to kill them. And we see many of those tribulation saints, in Revelation 20, they got beheaded during their time here on earth. Yes, people will get saved. The Spirit is still at work in the world, just in a different way. Just in a different way than he works during the church age, the age of grace, which we're in now. So rapture will happen, then maybe right away or sometime down the road. We don't know the timeline between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, but sooner or later, the Antichrist will come on the scene, will sign the peace treaty. This will enter the world into the seven-year tribulation. Now, it's likely that once the rapture happens, Christians will be blamed for a lot of things that are happening in the world. Like, picture this. You got a Christian pilot flying a plane. Say they're both Christians, pilot and co-pilot, and now they're gone, rapture. This plane just crashes. What happened to the pilots? They just disappeared. They got up and left. Car crashes, right? On the 91, beyond the 215, on 330, like all these people just disappear. And oh man, I looked at their tags. They got the little Jesus fish on there. Like, what the heck? These Christians, man, they just up and left. And so there's probably going to be a lot of blame that's given towards Christians. This also, the rapture also could be the event that opens up the door for the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. Okay, so there's this war that's going to happen in the end times. We don't know when. Could happen before the tribulation. It could happen during the tribulation. We don't know. But there's this war that hasn't happened yet that's going to happen that God speaks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you have countries like Russia and Iran and Iraq and Ethiopia, and these the second tier of nations around Israel are going to come and attack Israel. No one's going to come to Israel's aid. No one's going to help them. The U.S. is not helping them, but God's going to deliver them. Now, Amir, he believes is interesting. He believes that this war will happen after the rapture because all the Christians will be taken. So the Christians in the U.S. will be taken, and there'll be no one in the government in the U.S. fighting for and defending Israel. So they'll just let this thing happen. Either that or the U.S. is completely destroyed at this point. We don't know, but the U.S. is not helping in this war, but God will deliver them. Gog and Magog, the Prince of Rosh. It's another study. We'll get into it in Ezekiel because we're in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So Antichrist will come on the scene, and Jesus will come on at the end of the tribulation and destroy the Antichrist. He's going to destroy him with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And it says here, "and the brightness of his coming." This was prophesied about in Isaiah 11:4. If you want to write this down, Isaiah 11:4. 700 years before Christ came, over 2,700 years ago to this present day, Isaiah told us this was going to happen. And then Jesus told John that the same thing was going to happen. He gives him more details in Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is Jesus. "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Same idea as Isaiah 11:4. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's got a tattoo on his leg. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those of you who are against tattoos, I don't know. I don't know how Jesus feels about it. Anyways, Jesus is coming with this sword out of his mouth, the brightness of his coming. He's going to destroy the nations that come against Israel. Not only that, if you look later on in that chapter, in verses 19 to 20, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to throw them into the lake of fire. This is what Paul is referring to here in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So Satan is directly working through the Antichrist, deceiving people, not just with the message, but also with miracles, but with wonders, with signs. See, the enemy, he works through deception. This is point number two. The enemy works through deception. The enemy works through deception. In Revelation 13, we see the Antichrist doing just this. In Revelation 13, I know in this section there's a lot of information, a lot of verses, because we're basically like summarizing Revelation. Revelation 13, verse 13, it says, "He performs," speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, "he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." And he's granted power, and he demands to be worshipped. So we see the Antichrist is going to deceive people with these signs. Satan's working through him. See, Satan has worked through deception from the beginning. Jesus references this. In John chapter 8, we have a slide for it. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, speaking to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The enemy doesn't even know how to tell the truth. All he knows how to do is twist the truth. He's full of lies. He's full of deception. And the primary thing he wants to deceive us with is the Word of God. He wants us to think that it's all a bunch of fables, that it's all a bunch of fairy tales, that it's outdated, that it's something of the past, that it's not something we can trust, that it's not something we can rely on. The enemy has attacked the Word from the beginning. He did it with Eve, very first woman in the world. In Genesis 3, verse 3, the enemy says, he asked the question, did God really say? Did God really say? You sure about God's Word? Is that what he meant? Does he mean what he says? Can we trust his Word? And that opens up all of the mess that we're in now. Questioning the Word of God. He goes, huh. What did he say? The enemy wants us to question the Word of God. He wants us to doubt the Word of God. Because if we doubt the Word of God, we'll deny the one who wrote it. If we doubt the Word of God, we'll deny the God who inspired these words. And that's all he wants. He doesn't care who we submit to as long as we don't submit to God. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have questions about the Word of God. I didn't grow up in the church. My dad is a health physicist. He's a scientist. My mom has degrees in psychology. Christianity was never pushed on us. I didn't become a Christian until I was 25, and I had a lot of questions. I was a very confused baby Christian. I'm like, man, what is this? Like, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe the gospel, but I'm struggling with the creation of God. I'm struggling with all these things. And as I struggled through these things, I had enough faith to know that God had answers. So I started seeking God for the truth. And the more I studied the Bible, the more I sought God for the truth, and the more I continued to do that, the more I'm absolutely convinced that it's all true. And it wasn't like that in the beginning. It took work. It took effort. It took prayer. It took seeking. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to even have doubt. But don't just stay there. Seek the Lord. Ask him to reveal the answers. He's the God of all reasoning. He's the God of all answers. He has the answers. He doesn't always give us all the answers, but he'll give us enough answers for us to know that he's there and for us to know that he has the answers. The enemy just wants to get us to doubt so that we deny. But the enemy here, he's not just working through general deception. He's working through acts of deception. He's working through the Antichrist to perform these signs and wonders so that people will believe that the Antichrist is God and that God isn't God. This isn't something that's new. This is something that has gone on from the beginning. You remember Moses performing these miracles, like turning the rod into a snake, and then Pharaoh's mystics, they were able to do the same thing, and then his snake ate their snakes, but they were able to do a lot of the same miracles that Moses performed, so it got confusing for people. So God addresses this again in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, he helps the people to understand how you can tell the difference between a godly miracle worker and a satanic one, so to speak. Deuteronomy 13 verse 1, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there were other miracle workers in the past. There are miracle workers in the present, and there are going to be more and more miracle workers in the future. The way to determine whether or not that miracle worker is of God is not in the sign, but what the sign is pointing to, or rather who the sign is pointing to. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, if this person performs a miracle in front of you and points you to any God other than Yahweh or Jehovah or Jesus, then that is a false prophet. That is not somebody that you want to follow. Because this is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to do a lot of the same miracles that Jesus did. And people are going to go, he's God. But who is he pointing to? He's pointing to himself. He exalts himself. He's a wicked, evil, deceptive man. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, if you want to write it down, Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus said this is going to be more and more common as time goes on. More false prophets, more miracle workers. God wants us to understand that just because something is supernatural doesn't mean it's of God. Okay? God is the creator. He created everything. He created angels. We see a third of the angels fell with Satan. Now they're called demons or fallen angels. And these are the gods that the people of ancient times and even our present times worship. It's not just these little idols or these little figurines or this make-believe stuff. Yeah, people make stuff up and they believe different things, but there are other spiritual entities out there other than God. The Bible talks about this. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." It's not just little figurines they were sacrificing to. Yeah, sometimes they were just these idols, they meant nothing, but sometimes these idols were connected to some spiritual entities, some demons, some fallen angels. Like, you think about it, we've been talking about this in our study through Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. God keeps bringing up the fact that the Israelites kept sacrificing their kids to Molech. They were literally burning their kids alive to Molech. You think they were just doing that as a cultural thing? I don't think so. I think they were accessing some type of power from that god, some type of power from that demon. Like, they were warped. Their brains were whack. Like, nobody, I couldn't imagine such a horrific thing. That's what God says. Something like that never came into my mind. But even today, people worship certain things because they gain a certain power from it. Bible says if we're worshiping anything other than the true and living God, we're condemning ourselves. And we're putting ourselves in a scenario where we're worshiping something that just wants to use us and abuse us and destroy us. See, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus made it very clear that there are only two kingdoms. There are only two. Not five, not 10, not 20, not 100. Okay? There are two kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. There are so many demons and the enemy that has inspired all these false religions. Why do you think the Hindus worship 330 million gods? I bet people in the past have had encounters with different demons. They say, oh, this is a god, this is a god, this is a god. But it's not just, oh, there's all these different religions. Choose which one you want to practice or believe in. Jesus says, there's two. That's it. There are only two kingdoms. And it's interesting, when Jesus was performing a bunch of miracles throughout his ministry, in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders confronted him and said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. He's casting out these demons. He's just like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If I was Satan, why would I be casting out my own demons? I'd be possessing people with more demons, not casting them out. And he says, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of hell. We choose which one we want to be a part of. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. He said, that's it. That if you want to enter into heaven, if you want to have a relationship with my Father, you have to have a relationship with me. It's either my kingdom or the kingdom of hell. He goes on to say, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this is how Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to work, as we've been discussing. They're going to work through deception. And they're going to do these miracles so that people worship the Antichrist and they take the mark of the beast. Okay? The mark of the beast is catchy. Okay? If you take the mark of the beast, you're condemned to hell. If you don't take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, you're going to starve to death, you and your whole family. That's a tricky situation to be in, right? Okay, now I know that this guy ain't legit. Like, this is, most people think he's the Messiah, but some might be, oh my gosh, like, I believe in Jesus now, and if I don't accept the mark of the beast, me and my family are going to starve to death, or something brutal might happen. If you accept Jesus now, you don't have to worry about any of this, okay? So, except the Lord now, you won't have to worry about starting during the tribulation. He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is point number three. God's love is revealed through his truth. God's love is revealed through his truth. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us enough to send his Son. Also says in John 1:14 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Put these together. For God so loved the world that he sent the embodiment of truth. God loved us so much that he sent us the truth. And not just in word in the form of a body. He sent himself to speak the truth. And a truth that wasn't just spoken to men. A truth that was written down and preserved for ages, forever, for eternity. No matter what happens, this word of God is going to last forever. Jesus said that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass. His words were preserved. He gave us the truth. He said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. God reveals his love through his truth. So to deny his truth is to deny his love. And people are like, "Well, God is the God of love. I should be able to have a relationship with whoever I want. I should be able to do whatever I want." Because God is a God of love. And we live in this culture of relativism where truth is relative, or truth is subjective. It's not objective. It's not black and white. It's gray. Everything's gray. Your truth might not be my truth. Well, you believe, that's great. That's true for you. It's true for you, it's true for you. It's true for me, it's true for me. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. No, it's either true or it's not. Either I'm right or you're wrong, you know? It's one or the other. And in this world of relativism, we misunderstand love. Why? Because with relativism, you can't define what love is. Love is how you feel. It's not based on truth. There's no definition of love in a world of relativism. So it's based on emotions, which emotions are gray. Yeah, how you feel and how I feel may be very different. The truth is the truth. But now love is based on emotions. So when my emotions fade and I'm no longer in love with you, I have every right to leave you. Because love isn't there anymore. There is no definition of love in a world of relativism. And this is why we see the divorce rate continue to skyrocket. Because love is not based on truth anymore. But that's not what we see in the Bible. Truth defines love in the Bible. We can't know what love is unless it's defined. And the Bible gives us a definition, many definitions. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to write this down, 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 7, and says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Paul doesn't tell us how love feels. He tells us what love does. See, truth sets the barriers of love. Truth defines it. This is what love is. This is what love isn't. That's why Jude says in Jude 21, in Jude verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves within the barriers of God's love." He's not saying put yourself in a situation where you can earn God's love and affection. No, he's saying put yourself in a situation where you can experience God's love and affection. But when you step outside the barriers of God's truth, you're stepping outside the barriers of God's love. It's not that he loves you less. You're just putting yourself in a situation where you're not experiencing his love. The more we immerse ourselves in the truth, not just learning it, but walking in it, setting ourselves up for success, living within the barriers of God's truth, we're living within the barriers of his love and our ability to experience his love. Once we get away from the truth, we're getting away from his love, our ability to experience that love. So he says, hey, if we reject the truth of the gospel, we can't experience God's love, and we can't be saved. He goes on, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." He says they want to believe the lies. They've rejected the truth. So God is going to give them over to the lies that they want to believe. This is point number 4. God will let us believe the lie. God will let us believe the lie. There are so many lies in this world, as we've discussed. The God of this world is the father of lies. Okay, the God of this world is the father of lies. This world is filled with lies. Our even hearts and brains are filled with lies. But this world is filled with lies. Whatever you want to believe, you can believe. And you are whatever you believe. If I believe that I'm a pink elephant, then I'm a pink elephant. You can't tell me otherwise. That's where we're going. That's the direction we're headed. This is how I identify. Like, I am whatever I believe I am. You can't say anything about it. If we want to believe things that aren't true, God will let us believe things that aren't true. He's not going to force feed us the truth. That's why he spoke in parables. We see evidence of God giving people over to the lies that they want to believe in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, meaning everybody has enough evidence to believe in God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And he says, every human being has enough evidence within them, we didn't read this part, within them and outside of them to know that there is a God and to know that at least some characteristics about him. But what people do is they choose to reject the Creator. They want to worship the creature, whether it's self-worship or another human being or substances or jobs or money or whatever is in this world. We can make a God out of anything. We can believe that that thing is not that we would say that thing is the God in our life, but we live in such a way that we make certain things gods in our life, and God will give us over to the gods that we want to worship. He'll give us over to the lies that we want to believe. He'll let us believe whatever we want to believe. But there are consequences for what we believe. And those consequences could be devastating, especially if we believe the wrong thing. This is what Paul is getting at here. People are going to have this strong delusion. They're going to believe a lie, and we'll see that these people will be condemned for the lie that they believe. God doesn't want us to believe the lies. That's why he sent the truth. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've got to know it and walk in it. When we walk in it, we'll experience freedom. The lies lead to bondage. Whether we're putting on a front, pretending to be something that we're not, whether we're lying to ourselves or we're lying to our spouse, or we're lying to our kids, or we're lying to our coworkers, or we're lying to God. He says, hey, the truth is right there. The truth changes us. It exposes the lies. It puts us back in perspective with reality. Not our false reality, but God's true reality. It's only in God's truth that we can experience freedom. Anything other than the truth of God is a lie leading to bondage. But he doesn't say just any lie. Look, he says that they should believe the lie. This isn't just any lie, this is the lie. What is the lie? I'm not sure, but it's probably the humanism mindset that man is the end-all be-all, that I am God, that I'm God, that man is... we're the top of the food chain, and me personally, I'm going to be my own God. I'm not going to submit to anyone else or any other God or any other person. I am my own God. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. I'll get what I want when I want it. I am God. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death or destruction. There are many things that may seem right to us, but they lead to death and destruction, especially when we take our lives into our own hands. That's not just, none of us would say, hey, I'm my own God. But we live in such a way sometimes that we choose to be our own gods. We don't submit to the will of God. We submit to our own will. Lastly, here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, as we were discussing, God will give man in the last days, and even man today, over to the lies that they want to believe, but the consequences of believing the lie is eternal condemnation. Point number 5, to reject the truth is to accept judgment. To reject the truth is to accept judgment. So he says, here's the reason why they chose not to believe is because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They liked their sin. They didn't want to accept the truth because they had pleasure following the lie. They wanted to justify living the way that they were living. This is the truth about sin. We don't always see it for what it is, especially if it's something that gives us pleasure. So we convince ourselves of the lie that it's not that bad. Like, what I'm doing isn't that bad. It could be worse, right? I'm not killing anybody. Who am I really hurting? Like, nobody really knows about this. Those secret sins hurt you more than you could ever imagine. They hurt other people around you, too. Not always directly, but indirectly. We convince ourselves that our pleasurable sins aren't as bad as other people's sins. That God's mercy is new every morning, so He's going to forgive me. He's going to keep doing it. And we'll believe the lie that grace is licensed to do whatever I want. God, give me grace so I can do whatever I want. So I can just live however I want to live, seeking pleasure. As Christians, we often overlook the sins that we find pleasurable, and we condemn the sins that we wouldn't find pleasurable. For example, homosexuality in the New Testament is almost always linked with a bunch of other sins. Like, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived." Why? Because we deceive ourselves. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters." An idolater is somebody that puts anything above God in their life, whether that's work, relationships, money, habits, whatever. Okay? We all struggle with idolatry. "Nor adulterers." Now remember, Jesus didn't just say the physical act of adultery, but adultery in the heart. He says, "Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, desiring what other people have, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So we'll look at some of these and go, yeah, I wouldn't find pleasure in that. So, yeah, I'm good. What about the ones that you do find pleasure in? See, often as Christians, we downplay the sins that we find pleasure in. And man, those ones that we don't find pleasure in, that's the worst, right? The Bible says lying is an abomination. Sin is sin. He says here in verse 11, this is crucial in this passage, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." If you're a believer, you've been washed, you've been sanctified. He's given us the truth. He's called us to walk by His truth. As we continue to walk in the truth, we continue to experience the freedom that God offered. But in this passage, he's primarily speaking about people who have rejected the gospel. And he says if people reject the truth of God, they're inviting judgment into their life. God doesn't want to judge people. He's not looking up there like, "Oh, I just can't wait how many people I'm going to condemn at the end of time." No, he says, "I take no pleasure even in the death of the wicked." He doesn't even want people to die. Here's the truth. Here's the truth about us. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's the truth about us. We are all sinners, every single one of us. I'm a sinner, you are a sinner. And until we come to terms with that, we are hopeless to be saved. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Okay, consequences of my sin, eternal separation from God. Then he says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because that's who he is. This is who we are, helpless, hopeless sinners, but Jesus. But he gave us, he offered us this gift through the shedding of his blood, through the sacrifice of his body. On the cross he died so that we could be forgiven everything we've ever done, past, present, future, by accepting that, by putting our faith not just in the event but the person, Jesus Christ. We're able to escape the judgment, escape the tribulation, escape this reign of the Antichrist, escape all of it. Not only that, escape the lies in our life and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and the bondage that brings. God wants us to experience freedom. That freedom is contingent upon us receiving the truth and walking in the truth. These people, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And sin is pleasurable, the Bible says, for a season. And then we face the consequences, we regret it. But the pleasure of submitting to Christ as Lord of our life is a greater pleasure than any sin can ever bring. There's no pleasure that's greater than the pleasure of freedom. Because with that freedom comes love and joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe there's a lie that you're believing or I'm believing that the Lord wants to expose in our hearts today so that we can address it. Replace that lie with the truth so that we can be free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth, God. And your truth is hard sometimes, and sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes there's truth you're trying to speak to us that we're not hearing. Lord, but I pray that each and every one of us would be open to the truth. God, whatever lies we're believing about you or ourselves, about people, the lies that we believe about our circumstances, that if things were different, I'd be happier, if I worked here, if I lived there, if I had this person, or if I had more, that I'd be more content. Lord, I pray that you would purge us of that lie. God, that he would recognize that it's not our circumstances that need to change, it's us. And we would find our contentment in you and you alone. Lord, so I pray that you would bless us as we go about our day and as we enter into communion. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.